I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful that He taught us to know you as Father. And in the revelation of your word, how on occasions you will dip in and take the image of a mother and apply it to your own love and care for your people and your children. I entrust to you those who you have given the responsibility of caring for children, mothering in so many different contexts in so many different ways, grandmothering as well. We pray that you would bless and encourage through those hard and difficult times. And trust to you those who are single parents, carrying extra loads and extra responsibilities, that they would know you coming alongside to strengthen and care and minister your love. Pray for those for whom Mother's Day is a very hard day because there's an empty place, either by death or by distance or by absence in some way. Pray that they would know what it is to find strength and encouragement and comfort from you. For those for whom this is a hard day because they long to have a child in their arms to hold, and yet you've either not called them into marriage as of yet, or within marriage they've not known that gift. Pray that they would know what it means to cast their care on you. For those who are single and live with great gifts and great abilities, thank you for those who are investing their gifts and abilities in those around them, and using them for your glory and leaving a legacy that is so significant. Father, in the midst of all the busyness of life, we need to hear your word. And I pray that you would take the things that you have before us this morning and write them on our hearts for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Story told of two elderly couples who were sitting enjoying conversation one night, and one turned to the other and said, "Fred, I hear you went to that memory clinic. Can you tell me anything about it?" "Oh," he said, "it was great. We learned all of the most recent techniques and visualization and association, and it's really been a big help to me." He said, "Well, you know, I may need that. What's its name?" And all of a sudden, Fred got that look on his face of... You could see the wheels going around, and finally he looked at them and said, what's the name of that red flower that has a long stem and thorns on it?" And they said, "A rose?" "Ah, that's right. Rose, what's the name of that clinic that we were..." That joke used to be funnier, actually, when I was a little bit younger. It's getting a little too close to time. But lapses of memory are part of life. We call them senior moments. Mine began as a senior in high school, I think. You know those awful moments when there's somebody and you know them and you know their name, and there's somebody you're supposed to introduce them to, and it's just gone. And you do all of the dancing and prancing you can and then walk away. Or, I don't know about you, but all of a sudden, I punch in something. It may be on the computer, it may be on some system or something, and I'm supposed to now put in my code. And I don't know how many codes I have about different situations, and all of a sudden, I'm trying to think through which code fits in this particular context. Or those terrible moments when I'm searching the house to find my glasses, and I reach up and wonder where they are, and they're in my, you know, we have those, but there's the sadder moments as well. As we watch people we love lose their memories, as they begin to drift away, that enormous sadness of realizing that they're losing not only just memories, but something essential and fundamental, because we know how valuable and how precious and what a storehouse of life memory is. There's another sadness, too. We don't recognize it as often, but it's the sadness of people who don't remember, and because they don't remember, they become ungrateful, or they become absorbed with themselves. We as a culture recognize that enough to say, no, no, we've got to make sure we remember. It's one of the reasons we have Mother's Day, a day that just as a culture we set aside and say, no, it's really important to remember the ministry of the mothers and others into your life and to honor and respect and say thank you. That's part of health. We know it as a nation. We set aside Memorial Day. We set aside Thanksgiving Day. We set aside July 4th. Those are reminders because if we forget, we will stop being who we ought to be. Now, one of the realities of life, as C.H. Spurgeon put it well when he said, one of the troubles of Christians is we remember what we should forget and forget what we should remember. I mean, there's memories that we just need to let go of and get behind us, and yet there's memories we can't afford to. And one of the most serious spiritual diseases the New Testament talks about, the Bible talks about it over and over in lots of different ways, is the danger of spiritual amnesia, of not remembering. As a matter of fact, Moses comes to the end of his life, and he looks back on all that God has done, and he's talking to the children of Israel for his last series of talks, and nine times over he says, be careful lest you forget. Don't forget. Remember. It's one of the most urgent things he says to them. The Lord Jesus felt that so strongly that one of the very last things he did for his disciples, and he did it the last night so they would always associate it with a night they wouldn't forget, was to take the elements of a meal and say, do this in remembrance of me. And if you'd asked, they would have said, what do you mean? We'll never forget. But we do. And so one of the significant issues that the Bible's concerned about, if we're going to journey well on the journey that God has called us on, is to remember. Now, we're talking about the journey. We're looking at what God did in the nation of Israel and bringing them out of Egypt at the Passover and then moving them through the desert to God's promised land. And last week, we talked about the Passover, that great moment that celebrates freedom when finally they had been set free of a place they'd been for over 400 years. And they're going to now begin to journey to the land that God has taken them. But before they move one step further, God wants to brand that day on their life because everything that happens will relate to how well they remember that particular night and what God has done for them. And the reason that's relevant for us, especially on Mother's Day, we'll begin to see unfolded in the passage. But here's the principle I want you to understand. God's primary institution for remembering the great acts of God is our families. That's the primary place where we're called to remember. And in remembering, keep on course. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're delighted to have you. And as I've said, we're just beginning. Last week was the first time we kind of began at an unusual place, sort of in the middle of the story, talking about how God was now delivering his people who'd been in Egypt. They'd been there for 400 years, first as invited and very welcome guests. And then as time began to go on, they forgot, the Egyptians did, why they were there. And they turned them from invited guests into opportunities. So they put them into servitude, and servitude slipped down into slavery, so they had become slaves, and then they were targets of enmity and oppression, so that official program of Pharaoh was to drown every Hebrew boy. It didn't last long, but it was increasingly oppressive, and now God sets them free, as he'd promised, more than four centuries earlier. So last week we looked at the night that took place, and we're coming back to that again this morning. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 21, it's Passover night. The Passover event is going to be described in verse 29. Then Moses called, verse 21, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. So let me just clarify. Verses 1 to 13, God had given this instruction to Moses, and it's all recorded there. Now Moses is coming to the elders, who will in turn tell all the people. So this is a kind of rerun of what we've already had in chapters 12, 1 to 13, and it's repeated for emphasis so that the points don't get lost. But it's shorthand. So verse 22, take a bunch of hyssop, it's a local plant, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house till the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter his house to strike you. Now, Passover is the defining moment for the nation of Israel, related to the Exodus through the Red Sea when they are getting out. It's kind of two-stage deliverance in the Old Testament context. But they are going to be set free this night when the angel of the Lord comes. And this night, Passover night, is the beginning of all they are now going to be, the fulfillment of God's promise and the beginning of a whole new part. This is their identity moment. This is when they become a new nation with a new relationship to God, a new set of understanding of where they are in life. And God doesn't want them to forget not only that they've become new, but how they've become new. And so to engrave that on their hearts and their minds, he takes this one event, Passover, and surrounds it with three memorials. Three things that are going to happen through the rest of their history at his command. From now on, do this. One is the night itself, Passover. The second one, which we'll look at in just a moment, is what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread that begins Passover night and lasts for 7 days. And then the third one occurs every time a firstborn comes, whether it's an animal or whether it's a human being. Those three memorials all point back to this one night, because God is saying, you must not forget, and I am going to remind you as deeply as I can. So let's just look at this first one. First of all, there's Passover that's enabling us to remember God's act of deliverance. And it's described here in verses 21 to 23. Now, the description is shorthand, and two things are happening. One is, as we'll see, that there's the event. There's the actual Passover event that occurred, my best understanding, 1,446 years before Christ. So that event, an anchor in history. But every year from that time on, Passover is to be celebrated by God's people. So they go back to this particular event. So in this passage, you have two sets of details being given. What's for that night and what's for all Passover nights. So the description in verses 21 to 23 builds on what we talked about last week, that they are to take a lamb, they're to set it apart, it's to be absolutely without disease or defect. And then on the 14th day of the month, that is the first month of the Jewish calendar, it's not precisely the same as ours, but March or April, in the afternoon of the 14th, that animal is to be killed, and its blood is to be carefully gathered. And then now, this is a new item, they're to take hyssop. We're just told before they were to put blood on the door frame. Now they're to take hyssop, this little bush, and paint it there on the doorposts. And then they're to shut the door and stay inside while the lamb is being roasted, and then after nightfall, they will eat the lamb, but it's to be a meal like unlike any other. It's not to be a special Thanksgiving meal with all of the vegetables that you can think of and pies. No, just bitter herbs, just a few weeds that you pick and you add into the meal, and unleavened bread, and you're to eat it standing up with a staff in your hand, with sandals on your feet, which is not the way they would eat at all, and your robe tucked up because you're on your way out of town. Now, verses 1 to 3, pardon me, the verses we read, 21 to 23, emphasize the blood. The earlier one emphasized the lamb. Now it's the blood, and I will pass over the blood. There had to be the death of a substitute if this was going to happen. Now notice with me, beginning at verse 24, something, and I'm taking for granted some of that description. Now we come to verse 24. You shall observe this rite as a statute, as an ongoing law, for you and for your sons forever. So do it that night, and then every year after that. This is a perpetual ordinance. This is something that is constantly to be part of what you're doing, not just when you're on the trail getting to the promised land, but notice the next statement. It says in verse 25, and when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he's promised, you will keep this service. Now, in the larger context, back in down in verses 43 to 50, he's going to say, and it's to be a statement of faith. So there's one requirement for every man that's there. He needs to be circumcised. And he may not come from a Jewish background, but if he's going to participate, he has to show faith in the promise that God has made to Abraham by having that procedure. It is for God's people. It isn't just as a kind of holiday occasion that any tourist can participate in. But what I want you to notice, and what's important for me this morning in our focus, is the next statement in verse 26. When your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Or more precisely, did I say I was reading the English Standard Version this morning? I am, so just so you're aware of that. What is this ceremony to you? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he has passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses, and the people bowed their heads in worship. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now, the Passover was, first of all, a vertical reminder. It was to remind them that God did this. This is God's act. But what Moses is also saying is God has given it to you as a horizontal reminder. It is to deliberately cause your children to ask questions. As a matter of fact, even today, if you were to go to a Jewish Passover and they were following the normal Jewish practice, the evening would begin with a child designated to ask the question, what makes this night different than all other nights? What does this mean to you? Now, notice the way that's said. Not just, what does this ceremony mean? But what does it mean to you? And the you is plural in that context. Tell us the story. But tell us the story that tells me about you and this story. And God has deliberately planted in Israel this memorial that is a memorial in which parents are to tell children the story of what God had done and what that means to me. So that's the first ritual. The second one, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 13 and verse 3. Now, once again, this is a repetition. If we had read in chapter 12, verses 14 to 20, God there talked about this feast of unleavened bread. But for the sake of convenience, I have chosen to take us over and read the second accounting of the story of the feast of unleavened bread. So, verse 3, Exodus 13. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. The seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you. No leaven shall be eaten in all your territory. So here's the deal. The 14th, that was when they sacrificed the lamb. They ate the lamb the evening of the 15th. The evening of the 15th, they were to have no leaven. The reason in the original Passover was you don't have time for bread to rise. And this isn't to be a kind of celebratory meal. This is a getting out meal. And the heart of it is that lamb is going to die as a sacrifice, but you're not to eat any unleavened bread. You're not to eat any leavened bread. To put away leaven, got to do it in haste. Now, then they got out and they took what they had with them, and they didn't have leavened bread for a period of time. Now, God is coming to them and saying, every year when Passover comes, on the 14th, you sacrifice the lamb. On the 15th, you start 7 days. The first day and the seventh day are holy assembly days. They're set apart from all of the others, special Sabbath days. And the one characteristic of these days is you don't eat leavened bread. Now, leavened bread tastes better. Leavened bread is more filling. And the question's naturally going to arise, why are we eating this stuff again? But the Lord says, I want you to relive that experience day after day after day after day. So as you eat this flat, rather tasteless bread, you will remember this particular occasion. Now, over the course of time, as the Israelites pondered on this, they began to recognize there's some other message here. It's not only that leaven is a symbol of haste and hurry, but that fermenting process that's involved in leavening, in yeast causing material to rise, is a picture in some way of corruption. Something is going on that changes and corrupts. And so by the time we're in the New Testament, leaven becomes a symbol at times of, well, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, which is hypocrisy. But its most dominant passage in describing it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me just read some verses for you, and you will hear what is going on. So here, I want to go back. Passover was a symbol of the deliverance that God had accomplished. Now with leaven, as they begin to think about who we are and what it means that we're God's people, here's how Paul talks about it. He's talking to a church that had accepted serious sexual sin in its midst and wasn't dealing with it. And he started by saying, you've got to deal with this. That person has got to be removed from your congregation. Can't live like that and claim to be a Christian. It's contrary to what God's purposes are. So now, hear this story of the unleavened bread in these words. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It spreads, it contaminates. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying that, you know what, leaven in the Old Testament, we had to remove that, and every year we do a search through the houses to remove all our leaven so we can eat Passover. That's a statement about the holiness that God wants from us as a people. That we're delivered to be different and distinct. Now, back to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So when your children sit around the table and you have 7 days of matzah, and they're saying, couldn't we just get a loaf of whole wheat? Mom, I'm even willing to eat whole wheat if you'll give it to me. I'm not even asking for white bread here. Said, no, we eat matzah. Why do we eat matzah? Because God brought us out of Egypt, and it's to tell the story of God's deliverance and who we're called to be and why are we to live this way. So a central reason for this festival was related to you shall tell your son on that day. One more. Go back up to chapter 13, verse 1. There's one other festival, and that is the festival of the dedication of the firstborn. Now remember what had happened on Passover night. On Passover night, God came and his judgment came on every firstborn of Egypt and any firstborn of the Israelites that was not under the blood. Unless there was a substitute, a lamb that had taken the place, and the firstborn would die. Now, out of that comes a recognition that if the judgment of God was justly to fall on Israelite children as well as on Egyptian children, and God had provided a substitute, something had happened. The firstborn in some way belonged to the Lord. So notice the principle that is given in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate, set apart to me all the firstborn. Whoever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. He belongs to me. It belongs to me." Now, the first two memorials always related to a calendar date. Obviously, birthing doesn't happen that way. Children are born at all times during the year. But every time there was a first child born, every time an animal first gave birth to young, a ceremony had to take place because that firstborn, because it had been redeemed, belonged to the Lord. Now, the New Testament doesn't use quite that language, but it speaks in the same way. It says, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, be holy as I am holy. You were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ. So Peter and Paul are both saying, listen, you were redeemed, and now you belong to God. So what happened to Israel for the firstborn is true for all Christians. Belong to God. So the ritual is then given. It begins down in chapter 13 and verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, which he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. So what that means is if it's a clean animal, and this will be described later, if it's a lamb, a goat, or cattle, then that would become a sacrifice. So the firstborn would be offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. Then notice, every firstborn of a donkey. Now, a donkey's an unclean animal. So you can't offer that to the Lord. A camel, you can't offer that to the Lord as a sacrifice. You shall redeem. And you would need to use a substitute. A lamb. So if you're going to use that and keep that, you've got two choices. You can redeem it by the death of a substitute, or you can put it to death. If you will not redeem it, you will break its neck. Every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem. That's not explained here, but in Numbers and Leviticus it is explained that that means that there needed to be a payment so that you would take 5 shekels and you would take it to the temple or the tabernacle and you would give it to redeem the firstborn. One of the reasons that Mary and Joseph went to the temple was to pay the price of redemption for the Lord Jesus because he was the firstborn of Mary. Now, notice what follows. And we've had this in all 3 occasions, and this is one of the reasons I've kind of looked at that this morning. Verse 14, and when in time to come your son also asks you, what does this mean? You will say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the land of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of animals. Therefore I will sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I will redeem. So at this point, you have every reason to ask, okay, interesting, what in the world does this have to do with me? How does knowing about all of these rituals affect my life? So let's look at four things that this passage is telling us. The first is that we are in perpetual danger of forgetting. We are in perpetual danger of forgetting. If Israel, who experienced the Red Sea and the Passover and all of the events of that, were in danger of forgetting, so are we. And the danger is not that we will forget the event, but that we will forget the significance or the meaning of the event. It happens at Easter. I mean, we don't forget the event of Easter. But it's so easy to let Easter eggs and Easter bunnies become the Easter story. And in our culture, the dominant issue of Easter is that it's this spring celebration and eggs and bunnies, and many people never get beyond the eggs and the bunnies, or Christmas time. We remember Christmas, but Christmas gets caught up much more in the story of Santa Claus and Rudolph than often it does the reality of who the Lord Jesus is. So the danger isn't that we'll forget the event as a kind of marker event. The danger is that we'll lose the significance of that and not understand the reality of what is going on. And the danger of forgetting becomes a critical one, so much so that we have this marvelous passage in the Old Testament that becomes, I think, a kind of marker statement. Listen to these two passages, one from Psalm 71. And verse 17 and 18, O God, from my youth you've taught me, and I still proclaim your wonderful deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who are to come. And a man in middle age, and he's saying, Lord, don't let me go home. Don't let me die until I have passed it on to the next generation. That's the thing that's most important. So be with me, keep me, because I've got a passion that we don't forget. And when we forget, we lose our identity, or we gain hardness of heart. Or here, Psalm 78, God established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation may know them, the children yet unborn, and rise to tell them to their children, so they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, what all is all of that saying? It's saying that nothing ought to matter to us more than we become a transmitter of truth, not just to the next generation, but to the generation beyond that, because we're in perpetual danger of forgetting. Number two, closely related to that, is the family is the primary agency of spiritual transmission, of the transmission of truth to the next generation. God has placed in our hands, that's why three times over in this memorial, when your children ask, you shall tell your son. Now, it was all in a larger context. There was a community. They were all doing Passover at the same time. They were all doing the unleavened bread at the same time. The firstborn would occur within that community. But it is a non-negotiable responsibility that you as a mother, you as a father, are the primary agent of spiritual truth to your children. That is a God-given mandate. And the thing that ought to be more of a concern in your life than any other is, am I transmitting the truth? Am I passing it on as a treasure to the next generation? Now, we're not concerned about primarily the story of Exodus. We're concerned about the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Exodus, the greater thing that he has done in providing a salvation that brings us out of a bondage worse than bondage to Pharaoh and brings us into a freedom greater than freedom from Pharaoh. Salvation, eternal life, forgiveness, heaven, hope, all of those things. Third thing, perpetual danger of forgetting. We are one generation away in the Christian community from forgetting. Secondly, the family is the primary agency. Thirdly, the God, Lord has purposely, intentionally planted memorials. Now, in the Old Testament, there were these three: Passover, unleavened bread, and the dedication of the firstborn. But then a little bit later, the people of Israel cross into the land, finally cross the Jordan, 40 years later, and Joshua, at the command of God, takes rocks, puts them in the middle of the river, takes another memorial, puts it up at a place called Gilgal, and says, I want this to be there so your sons will ask questions. Your children will ask questions. Bring them here to see these so you can tell the story. And then a little bit later, there's finally a great victory over the Philistines, and God's people are set free, and Samuel does what? He sets up a stone, and he says, this is the stone of remembering what God has done. Ebenezer. As a matter of fact, that rock that you see out there is a stone not to decorate the front of Trinity Church. It's a stone to remind us of God's faithfulness. Because when it was placed there after God had in another way shown himself faithful as we raise money to come to another stage. And if it becomes a decoration point for Trinity Church and not a reminder point for Trinity Church, it's become just a hunk of granite. A real big one and a nice looking one, but a useless one. Now the Lord Jesus planted two memorials for us. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, a marker event at the beginning of our salvation, like the first Passover, a regular event as we come and we take the bread and the wine. Those are reminders. So we need to seek ways in which we can make sure our children are exposed to that so we can answer and ask questions. But let me suggest that you as a parent need to seek out and think out family memorials that will plant in your children's heart and mind a desire to ask questions, to think about spiritual truth, that will plant things in their mind. For us, our memorial, this sounds obvious but significant, was our dinner table. That day after day after day, we would eat and then we would talk about spiritual things. And that's profoundly significant. But there also are special occasions, those memorials where we plant in our family and say, remember when we saw God's deliverance? Remember when we saw God do this? Remember when the truth of the gospel? And a family needs to collect memorials that point to the reality of the living God. Fourth thing, and with this I'll close. So, remembering and forgetting are perpetual responsibilities and dangers. Family is the primary agency of communicating truth. Memorials are God's way of reminding us. Fourthly, we need to tell our children God's story and our story. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm going back to that first question we noticed. What does this mean to you? Then it describes what God had done. So our children need to know the facts of what God has done. They need to know the truth of what the Christian story is, not in the short version, Jesus died for our sins, rose again, and that's it, but God's story. So it is a concern of Christian parents to make sure we have told God's story. They know the truth of the gospel and the reality of the gospel. But listen, it is utterly critical that your children not only know God's story, but your story and how it relates to God's story. What does this mean to you? Every now and then when I do a funeral, commonly I will ask people, tell me about your parents. Tell me about when so-and-so became a Christian. Tell me about some spiritual significance in their life. If your children can't tell me your testimony, of how you came to know Christ and significant moments in your life, you have failed them. If they don't know your testimony almost as well as your testimony, you failed them. Because it isn't enough that they know what God has done. They need to know what it means to you and how that affects your life and how you've seen God at work. So that's the huge challenge of this passage. It wasn't done in a church service. So bring someone along to hear so-and-so's testimony. That has its place. That has its value. It was wonderful to hear Moses speaking about what God had shown. But God brings it down to, you're going to sit around the table and have a meal. What does this mean to you, Dad? What does this mean to you, Mom? So let me ask the ultimate question. Do you have a story to tell? Do you know what it is to have made the great events of God in Christ personal? So that you can own that story. And I can't think of a better time than to begin the story than even as you sit here right now and in the presence of the Lord say, Lord, I know about the story, but now I've got to write myself into the story. I trust you as my Lord and Savior. I've been playing on the edges. I'm in. I trust you. I give my life to you. Thank you for being my substitute and taking my place. I'd love to help you take the next step in that. So use the comment card. There's the prayer room to my left after the service. Talk to a friend. But make sure you've got a story to tell. So, Father, keep us from forgetting. And for those of us you've called to be parents and grandparents, help us find ways of telling the story for the good of our children and grandchildren and for the glory of your Son. Amen.